Our Bibles this morning and turn to page 1. Genesis 1, we're going to be looking at verses 26, 27, and 28 as we talk this morning about the sanctity of human life and the fact that we are made in His image. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. By the way, we've been in this passage before, about a year and a half ago, as we preached through the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and I think we've also visited on other occasions. But in the light of our nation's continual disobedience and commitment to the abortion industry, and also in light of our growing LGBTQIA plus movement, what a perverted alphabet that is. In all the light of these things, it's important we go back to the beginning, back to our foundation, and look again at how God has created us. And I'd invite your attention to begin with me in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There are those who do not understand, or perhaps say they don't, the position and the perspective of we who are pro-life advocates. They don't understand our view on this crucial issue of abortion and the sanctity of human life. And, of course, the reason for this is telling. Every conscious moment of our lives, we live from one of two perspectives, either the human perspective or the divine. And sadly, in the family of man, the human viewpoint perspective is always the more acceptable. That's why there's this philosophical dictum which states that man is the measure of all things. And we'd very much like to think of ourselves in that way, as living and thinking and generally doing everything independently and without any accountability, and especially not accountability to God. God, however, has not left man quite so independent. He knows that we desperately need vertical wisdom for horizontal living, and He has not abandoned the human race to muddle through on its own. Instead, we have God's holy word, the Bible, which is a divine revelation that brings true substance, unerring guidance, and authentic meaning to all of our lives. Only through the lens of Scripture do we see God in the proper focus, and we also begin to look at the real issues of life from His point of view. Because God has revealed His mind, you and I can sharpen the edges of our thinking. And since His word is fully reliable, we can address those bewildering, vexing questions of life's riddles with the ability to distinguish right from wrong and truth from error. And with this in mind, how should we address then the question of human life and the value that should be attached to it from the human perspective or the divine? Well, it seems to me that unless we have all the facts, we most certainly do not want to be making pronouncements about human life until all the information and the truth is gathered together. Certainly, we wouldn't want to make a pronouncement concerning the sanctity of human life on the basis of partial information and insufficient evidence. And yet, that is precisely what the human perspective has to do. The longer we study man and about the complexities of our lives, physically and spiritually and emotionally and mentally, the more we discover that there is so much that we don't even know about yet. On the other hand, the Bible is the word of God, the word of Him who does genuinely know everything. So if we are going to make any pronouncements about the value of human life, it only stands to reason that we should begin here, right here, with that book which should be in all our hands. Now, folks, there is a basic principle that's very necessary to heed if we are to discover the authentic value of human life, and it's simply this. The true meaning of everything is bound up in its origins. The true meaning of everything is bound up in its origins. In other words, if you want to understand something, study first its beginnings, its genesis, its creation. Jesus, our Savior, used this very principle in Matthew 19 when he was asked by the Pharisees whether or not it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. And what was our Lord's response? He answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" In other words, have you gone to the source? Have you gone to the authority? Have you not read? Have you studied your Bible? That he who created them, male and female, from the beginning, there you go, right back to the start, to the origin of things, made them male and female, no spares, a monogamous, heterosexual relationship was in view, and said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," male and female, all through the passage. There's a permanent, indissolvable union between a man and a woman who become husband and wife. Consequently, Jesus goes on to say, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate. Chorizo, let him not divorce. Now what Jesus is doing there is saying in effect that if you want to understand God's perspective on divorce, you had better understand God's original purpose for marriage. And for that, you've got to go back to Genesis, back to the beginning. Why? Because meaning and the meaning and the subsequent value of anything is related always to our beginnings. The true meaning of everything is bound up in its origins. And so I would suggest that if anybody really wants to understand the pro-life position, all they have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, to the origin of man. For there they will see that there is sanctity to human life, and whoever acknowledges it is not only acknowledging right, but also reality. Now, as we study Genesis 1, there are three major points here I want to observe. First, there's a divine counsel in verse 26, the divine creation in verse 27, and then let's talk about the divine copy also in verse 27. If we had no other information but these three verses, it would be enough to convince us, if we're listening, of the sanctity of human life. But again, look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is a statement, whether we recognize it initially or not, about the sanctity of human life. Because in Genesis chapter 1, what we have is a general survey of creation culminating on the sixth day with the making, the creation of both man and woman. Now, all of this is examined in a bit more detail in chapter 2 with regard to man and his assigned probation on earth. However, this morning we want to just focus in on Genesis 1:26 because what we learn here is foundational to everything else. This is divine counsel, and it really breaks down into two parts. Divine counsel in terms of God's plan and in terms of its purpose in the making of man. So first, notice God's plan. Again, the verse starts out, "Let us make," not "let me" or "I will make," because in the Hebrew, the text is plural. "Let us make," and that suggests a couple of important things about the plan of God. First of all, it tells us that God, the Almighty Creator, took counsel in man's creation. Not counsel, mind you, from any other being, but counsel within himself. Because you see, and this is an eternal truth about God, God is one, but he is one in three persons, which is why he speaks of himself here in the plural. Now, this verse obviously does not prove the Trinity, but it does direct and point us in a very specific direction. It does imply that while there is only one God, he is not just one person. In other words, In Genesis 1:26, we learn the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation of man. And man's origin, then, is the product of the counsel between the three persons of the Godhead. So the point is that when we come to Genesis 1:26, something different occurs that is entirely unique when compared with the rest of the verses leading up to this. Remember, the whole ponderous order of things has been changed here. Through the first 25 verses of chapter 1 of this book, the same sequence of events is mentioned. God saw, God said, God made, God called, God created, and there was an evening, and there was a morning, and a first, and a second, and a third, a fourth, and a fifth day. But now, after 25 verses, after five creative days, something new, something different, something unforeseen and unexpected, and absolutely stunning, takes place. Why? Because on the sixth day of creation, after the whole universe has been spoken into existence, and the underlying laws of nature have been fixed in their place, what we call the laws of thermodynamics today, God alters his pattern, he redirects his course, and enters into a dialogue with himself about the making of man. Thus, in verse 26, we find God stating, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness." So what we see here immediately is man did not just appear on the scene. He was made, he was created, he was carefully planned and altogether intended. Our presence on this earth is not an accident. Clearly, human life is not on this earth by chance, but by intelligence. And by the way, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it bears repeating, nothing happens by chance. Chance is a mathematical equation to determine the probability of occurrence, and that's all it is. Chance can't cause or do anything. Chance can't, but intelligence can. So before we arrive at any conscious conclusions about the purpose and nature and value of human life, we have to consult the perspective of the intelligence that created it, don't you think? I mean, that just seems to me to make good sense. But there's a second thing we need to see about this phrase, "let us make." Not only does it stress the fact that God took counsel in man's creation, but it also demonstrates that God took an entirely separate course to ensure man's distinction. Not only his creation, but his distinction. Look at verse 24. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so." Now, that expression in verse 24, "let the earth bring forth," stands in sharp contrast with the opening of verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." In other words, verse 26 is stressing the difference between the created material universe, including the animals, the distinction between all of that and the creation of man, which was unique. Man is not the final result or the evolved product of everything that has occurred before him. He is fundamentally distinct. He's in nature, yet above it, a part of the created order, and yet separate from every other living thing. Though man, just as the other living creatures, was formed from the dust of the earth, he would be much, much more than simply an exceedingly complex and profoundly organized animal. As the commentator Henry Morris explains it, there was to be something in man which was not only quantitatively greater, but qualitatively distinctive, something not possessed in any degree by the animals. And so what we have here then is that man is not a higher form of animal. He's not an animal at all. He's not like the rest of the animals, only better. Rather, he is distinctively made in the likeness of God. Like God, though infinitely less than God, he's not even a little g God, yet he is an image bearer of his maker. And that brings us then from the plan of God to his purpose in this divine counsel. And look at verse 26 again. "And he said, let's make man in our image and our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." I got two cups here. I'm wondering which one I'm to drink of. This one? This one. Okay. My wife has provided this for me, so. See, it really is confusing up here sometimes. So we move from the plan in God's created order to his purpose. And his purpose, well, here in the conversation in the Godhead, we see their divine intention in the making of man. Under God, man is, notice he's, verse 26, he's to rule over the entire earth. He's to fill it. He's to subdue it, verse 23. He's to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is sometimes called the cultural mandate. But by culture here, we're not talking about, you know, higher education, social graces, and refined tastes. The cultural mandate is the fulfillment of man's God-given stewardship over all creation, including his employment, development, and improvement of Earth's vital resources. In other words, one of the reasons God made man in his own image was so that man could study the creation all around him, and he was to discover its riches and underlying principles and harness its resources as God intended them to be to man's benefit and to God's glory. This would include the arts and the sciences and medicine and literature and agriculture and economics and philosophy and politics, ecology, environmental stewardship. All for the purpose of glorifying God and having a moral accountability to be sure that we are faithful to our charge. And anything, really, that touches on the matter and order of creation is the proper domain of man, and therefore the proper concern of the Christian as well. But now, there is a caution here, because when we look at the passage, man is obviously not given a mandate of ownership here, but stewardship. God is still the ruler. Man is a subregent. And that stewardship extends not only to the earth, but to man himself. We are responsible for ourselves and for caring for one another. And there, I suppose, is the ultimate catch. For if this issue, this sanctity of human life issue, brings anything to the fore, surely it spotlights the fact that while man has become more and more capable of controlling his environment, he has become less and less capable of controlling himself. I mean, if children are our greatest natural resource, and they are, and more importantly, Psalm 127 explains, children are the gift and heritage of the Lord, then what does that say about a nation and a people who destroy their unborn, who have legalized the killing of their own offspring, even after they've been born? Well, it should tell us that man has hit rock bottom, probably broke clean through, that man is running amok, that abortion is not only an attack upon men, but also about on man's creation mandate. It's a breach of divine stewardship. Abortion not only makes war on the unborn, it literally is an attack on God's purpose for man being on this earth. People, God expects us to use our resources, reproductive and otherwise, all to his glory. But just look around and observe how the pro-abortion activists attach so little importance to our nation's infants as they depreciate the human and destroy the innocent. It's just appalling what is going on in D.C. and in state government after state government. They're even passing bills that if a child survives an abortion, it can be given no help. It has to die. That's about as sick and perverted and depraved as it possibly gets. And how we should fear for America when we realize this is going on. And our own state is participating in it. When men are recognized as God's creation, it protects and it preserves our common humanity. But remove God from the picture, and it makes man turn even against himself. Man, as God's likeness and representative, was to rule and to have dominion with a moral accountability But tragically, because of sin and the fall, man has corrupted, he has distorted his own purpose. And if our unborn, if our record of killing the unborn, and it's, I don't know, 60-some million now, if that tells us anything, it tells us that man is not what he was originally meant to be. As we read earlier in Psalm 8 this morning, it states that man was made a little lower than the angels, and someone has observed that's right, but he's been getting lower and lower ever since. But we need to move on from the divine counsel to divine creation. Look at verse 27. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Now there's a mystery here to man's creation, perhaps more than we will ever understand. But notice, first of all, that here we have what's called an immediate creation. That is, our creation was without any, our creation, man's creation, was without any intermediary between us and the Lord. In verse 11 of this same chapter, we see immediate creation, because first God created the earth, and then he afterwards he commanded the earth to bring forth vegetation. Now it was all God's creation, but he did it in stages and phases. So the earth becomes the mediary in the making of the grass and the plants and the fruit-bearing trees. But folks, when it comes to man, we have an immediate creation. There are no steps, there are no stages, there are no phases, there is no evolution, no mediary, no missing link between man and the direct creative act of God. I know some of you are saying, well, Pastor, you're saying we should question evolution. And yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Question the evolution's lie, because it's the devil lie. It's the devil's lie. And he's been a liar, Jesus says, from the beginning. The Bible tells us that God himself and God alone is the direct creator of man, and that he made everything, including man. He spoke it all into existence. But if the evolutionist is right, then there is no supernatural power that created life in the universe. If all the universe is random, if all matter came into being by chance, if order can by itself come out of disorder, you know, cosmos out of chaos, not to mention living things from dead matter, if conscience and the sense of a sentient being aware of ourselves, if intelligence can just pop up out of nowhere without a point of origin or an ultimate source, then perhaps it is okay to abort babies if it's just all happened by random possibility and chance. It's okay to wage war on one another, to murder each other, to practice racism, to embrace the sexual deviancy that's so predominant in our society. It's okay to pollute the earth and to wreck our home and to not care what God thinks. Because after all, if that's true, we are nothing more than a very complex and more highly evolved form of animal. Human life is nothing special. It's simply a chemical and biological synthesis animated and energized by some primeval lightning bolt. I mean, who cares if a white bug or a black bug goes to the back of the bus, if that's all we are? But if the evolutionists are wrong, and they are wrong, then the earth, the universe, and life itself is here because of special creation, and special creation is the handiwork of a sovereign creator who will hold man accountable for the use and abuse of his assigned stewardship, including what we do with our own babies. But you'll notice something else about verse 27. Not only do we see here man's very being as a creative act of God, we also observe here that male and female, he created them. And this is not exactly incidental to our point. I don't want to go too far off into the margins here, but the whole LGBTQ plus movement is rooted in the same soil as the pro-abortion movement. It all stems from a denial of God as the creator. Poor God. He made a typo in our genetic makeup and made you a man when he really meant to make you a woman. I mean, what kind of ridiculous... I have to be careful what I say here, but I mean, what? It's just absurd. Just absurd that we don't even know today if we're men or women. That's how rotten we have come to the core. And it's all based on a rejection of God. And by the way, because we reject God, because we don't see any value in of the sexes, of the genders, you know, there's about 800,000 females every year who are denied the use of their bodies. You know why? Because they're aborted. That's why. Babies have bodies too. We know that in China, now they've relaxed this a little bit, but in China with its one-child policy, that the vast majority of abortions, and we're talking about millions, were female. Why? Because the male was considered more productive and better suited to support the parents in their old age. And so if they could only have one child, that child better be male, and thus the females were eliminated. And people are choosing to abort or not to abort based on the gender of their child, even today, even in America. It's not supposed to be, but it happens. This is madness. It's absolute madness, and it's a total rejection of the blessing of God and the giving of children. Now, obviously, there are other contributing factors at work here, but certainly at the core of the problem is a failure to recognize that both male and female are in the image of God, and that the value of their life most certainly transcends their ability to bring security and support to their parents. But what can we expect from a society, communist or otherwise, where the knowledge of God has been all but suppressed? Clearly in that culture, as in our own, the denial of a creator has not meant the freedom of man, but the abolition of mankind. We're destroying ourselves. It's societal suicide. Human rights and responsibilities are grounded in the Creator's design for human life. Deny that divine creator and human rights for the helpless and the weak, for you and for me, lose their foundation and fall through the cracks. Even our founding fathers recognize this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? Created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. God, not government, you see, gives us our freedoms. Did they do that perfectly? No. But they were on the right track. Deny that creator and human responsibility is left hanging to twist in the wind. For where there is no God, then there is no one to be responsible to, and there's nothing to be responsible for, which brings us to the final, and we'll close with this point. Divine counsel, divine creation, and finally a divine copy. Verse 27, we are made in the image of God. He created the male and female in his own image. Over and over again, we see, let me give you the bottom line here. God's image in man is a sacred quality of being. God's image in man is a sacred quality of being, and there's not another thing in the universe, that's certainly not in our world, that has that except mankind. Over and over again, we see in this chapter that animal creation is a creation after its kind. But when it comes to man, something is different. The animals have their own type, but man's type is God himself. Man is a divine copy. He is an image bearer. Man is not after his own kind, but after the image and likeness of God. That's why Paul argues the way he does in Acts 17. And therein lies the ultimate value of humanity, for the sanctity of human life is not based in what we can do. It's based in who we are. That's why in Genesis 9:6, we are warned that if you kill a man, you will lose your life for that act of murder. Why? Because in the image of God, that man was made. And if you destroy that image, you will pay the ultimate price for it. All goes back to the image of God. What does it mean to bear the image of the Almighty? Well, obviously, it has nothing to do with our physical features. Because God is incorporeal, he has no physical body, no material form that we can mirror, which means that the image of God must refer probably then to the non-material part of man. God is spirit, we are told in the scripture, which suggests we all have a capacity for spirituality. We also have a rational nature, again, a unique endowment, enabling us to know God and to worship him. Man, too, is a moral being, unlike animal and the animal creation. Man has a conscience and a distinct capacity to distinguish right from wrong. Man alone is able to obey and act righteously and recognize truth and holiness. The image of God also suggests that man is an emotional being with an ability to love and to feel and to the joy and grief of life and even to get angry. And finally, man, unlike the animal creation, has an endowed immortality. I mean, just think of that. Every human being will exist for all eternity, every one of them, even those aborted. Some in eternal life, others in not the aborted. I think all babies go to heaven, but all babies who die go to heaven, and we could get into that. But there are, all people will either go to eternal life or eternal destruction, because the immaterial part of man in either case is forever. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that all human identity and dignity, and hence the purpose and sanctity of human life, was established forever at the time of our creation, when God made and fashioned man after his own likeness. It's so very important. And of course, we have been commanded, because we are in his likeness, to rule and subdue the earth. Human beings have been singled out to be the image bearers of their Maker. We were fashioned to know God, to relate to God, to represent and to reflect his image among men and on earth. And so the unavoidable truth, as taught here in Genesis, is that human beings have infinite value as representatives of the Most High God. We have sanctity to human life because of who we are, how we have been made. In the abortion controversy, the issue is not and never has been the quality of a child's life, but the God-given sanctity of that child's life. Why? Because every person is endowed with a divine stewardship, an inviolable dignity on the basis of his or her creation. When I got a diploma from college, I got this piece of paper that said, you have achieved this degree and you are entitled to all the rights and privileges and honors thereof. I've never quite learned what all those rights, privileges, and honors was about. But I had them. Now, friends, what should all this tell us about ourselves? Well, if I'm made in the image of God, it comes with all the rights and privileges and honors thereby that God assigns to it. So with regard to our creation, all of this tells us that while there is a gulf between man and God, which only Christ can bridge, there's also a likeness between man and God which has not been lost. The fall did not rob man of the image of God. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, argues this very thing in 1 Corinthians 11. Man's stewardship, man's dignity, and the sanctity of his life is still very much intact. Though defaced and marred by sin, he still bears within himself the image and the likeness of God with all the rights, privileges, and honors pertaining thereto. Secondly, we need to see here that until modern man can regain his knowledge of God, he will never really understand himself. He will never come to terms with his own purpose and place in God's created order. Man today is in an identity crisis. That's why we see people say, oh, I'm searching for myself. You want to search for yourself? Look in the scripture. You'll find yourself all right. God will show it to you. This book is a mirror. It shows us exactly what we are and what we need to do. Realizing then that we come from God, our Creator, and bear his image, we should live lives of faith, obedience, commitment, and devotion. In fact, it's scandalous not to. We depend on God for everything. So let's give him the glory and live in obedience to him. Man has turned to false religion and a ghastly secularism that has left him alone and adrift, not to mention divinely condemned. Small wonder one philosopher observed that man has always been his own worst or vexing problem. Refusing the light of divine truth, men follow willing the shadows of their own making, which leads them right into the heart of darkness, that's where our country is today. Until men recognize and enter into a relationship with God, they will never properly understand themselves nor one another. They certainly won't recognize the sanctity of human life. Even Jesus marveled at it when he said, what should it profit a man should he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Life is sacred. Life is all important. And so The question is not, and this is the third conclusion, the question is not whether the child is human. The question is what value we attach to human life as a society. And we need to get that message out there loud and clear so that the world knows it. How do we do that? We do it by prayer, first of all and foremost. Behind every great movement of God, there's kneeling Christians. You do it, secondly, by evangelism, because the best way to stop abortion is to get people saved. Amen? Just bring them to Christ. Thirdly, we have to legislate. You know, Roe v. Wade has been declared unconstitutional by the Supreme Court. That means the question goes to 50 states. And in every one of those states, the battle has to be won. We've already lost a lot of ground in Michigan, but the war's not over here. Hear that? That's life. And thank God it's here. So we must pray, we must evangelize, we must legislate, and we must participate. Because there are women around us in this community who are going through crisis pregnancies. There's the Alpha Women's Center. There are other things we can do to be involved to help these individuals so that they are not tempted to terminate their pregnancies. The point of it all is that we need to influence our society from the top down, from the bottom up, from the inside out. Though the Bible confronts the brutal realities of life, it never says you can solve your problems by just eliminating an innocent person's life or by suggesting that they should have never been born. Jesus came that we might have life, life hereafter, and life more abundant right here. That's the message the world needs to learn, and I trust that that's the message that through word and deed we intend to deliver. May God help us with speed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great truth here, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to share it with one another. Lord, we give you praise for all your goodness to us, and now bless our dismissal from here to our fellowship time, and then let us reassemble in our Sunday school flocks, and Father, let us learn more about you, more from your word, more to worship you for and to grow by. And Father, should there be any here without Christ as their Savior, help them to come even now to a saving knowledge of your Son, and it is in his name we ask these things. Amen.